Well, most of you might remember one of the few highlights of the 1980s. Or maybe you've just put in the 80s out of your memory altogether because there's not too many highlights in the 80s. But one of my highlights as a kid was watching the Back to the Future trilogy. That was one of the few highlights for me, I can say. I can tell you the highlight of the 80s wasn't those tight biker shorts that guys wore. Still don't know how we got into those things. Literally, don't know how we got into those things. But Back to the Future, that was a highlight. If you remember, it starred Michael J. Fox and Christopher Lloyd. And even though they had these stars right there up front and center in this movie, there was one character that even outshined Michael J. Fox. And that was that DeLorean DMC-12. You guys remember the time machine? And that car captured kids, especially captured their imaginations, and it kind of transported us into a whole different time period, a whole different era, a whole different setting. I saw on the internet that recently one of those replicas of the DeLorean sold for $541,000 to some lucky buyer, right? You know, our next book to study, as we're going to go through verse by verse, it's going to do a similar thing. It's going to take us into an entirely different era of time. It's a lot cheaper than a DeLorean. It takes us to a time where, to be honest, some of the names are hard to pronounce. Some of the stories are hard to swallow. It takes us to a time of kings and spears and thrones and swords and violence. It takes us to a time so different from our own. It takes us to a time of sorcerers and shiny armor, when warfare was almost as common as casual as just social networking is for us today. It takes us to a time when giants stepped on the weak, and when trusting God literally meant overcoming all odds and putting your life at risk. Life was like a chess match of kingdoms during this time, and the reality of it was raw, but for us, truly, the lessons are so relevant, and it's why I'm excited to go to this half of the Bible, to the Old Testament today. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. To the book of 1 Samuel. As we go to the book of 1 Samuel, we're entering into the 11th century BC. And some of you may ask, why on a Sunday morning are we going this far back in the Bible? Why would we even go to a book like this? Why would we study something like this? Well, first of all, I would say that Jesus came and he said, I haven't come to wipe away a jot or a tittle from the law of God. The Old Testament is as real for you as the New Testament is. Jesus said, I haven't come to wipe anything away. I've just come to fulfill it. And so as we study through the Old Testament, we're going to learn how to really study the Old Testament, how to discover Jesus in every passage because it all speaks of him. And it was all written, Paul said, for our admonition. It was all written for our admonition, he told the church. And so we're going to learn that same way. One of the things that I love about the Old Testament is that it really encourages us in the reality of our daily life. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever heard Paul's theology in the book of Romans and said, well, that's great. I feel smarter for being able to understand this, but I still don't understand what it has to do with me in my life. I mean, some of the things are so high and lofty, and yet when I enter into my week, I say, wow, that's not my reality at all. You know, sanctified, filled with the fullness of God. Oh my goodness, I'm so far from that. I mess up. I stray from that. It's like the theology of Romans on live TV with the grossness of rotten flesh put on it. That's what 1 Samuel is kind of like. That's what we learn from, is when we see that flesh, because that's what we live. You know, and some will even read the Old Testament. They'll read the Old Testament and they'll see the violence and the tragedies and the disasters, and they'll ask a question, why would I ever want to spend my time reading this stuff? And that is a crazy story. And we're going to read some of those crazy stories. But you know why I say it's worth reading? Beyond the fact that Paul said to read it and Jesus said it's still perfectly inspired of the Holy Spirit. Beyond all those things, the reason I say to read it is because this gives me hope. This gives me hope. When I see the tragedies and the violence and the grossness sometimes in the Old Testament, it gives me hope because sometimes that's the reality of my life. That's what I see around me. And it reminds me that God has always been at work redeeming men and women that are stuck in the grossness of sin, the grossness of their life, the reality of life. Many times when I sit down with somebody and they start telling me about their walk with Jesus, this just happened yesterday afternoon, they say, I believe, but Garrett, it's really hard. And then they go on to describe all the hard things in their life. And they say, but it's so hard. How am I supposed to live this life? How am I supposed to live what I say I believe? It's so hard. And that's what the Old Testament gives me hope with, because throughout the Old Testament, especially just here in 1 Samuel, we're going to see people worshiping false gods. We're going to see secret affairs. We're going to see words of faith, but hearts full of doubt. We're going to see people dealing with the lost loved ones in their life. We're going to see suicide attempts, lying, stealing, murders, rape. We're going to see it all in 1 and 2 Samuel. You know that today we even dignify the killing of a baby with a medical description. We call it abortion. The killing of a baby, we give a medical description. Abortion comes from the word abort, right? Kind of like abort mission. Kind of like it's as easy as just hitting that ejection seat for a fighter pilot. You know, you're about to crash and burn, just press the button. You'll be okay. And that's how we treat that today. But you know what the Old Testament does is it speaks grace and mercy to people that are stuck in a world and a life that's full of hurt and grossness and sin. It shows us that God cares about even redeeming them. No matter how gross your sin is, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've said against God, God cares about redeeming you. And that's grace and mercy. And that's what makes me love this book so much. So I can't wait to get into it. Join with me there. 1 Samuel, we're in chapter 1. And let's just start reading there. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, not Tofu, just helping that guy out, Tohu, and the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite, and I'm glad that part's over. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Now, here's the background on the book. In our Bibles, the name of this book is Samuel. In the Hebrew, 1 and 2 Samuel, it was actually just one book. And it was named in the Hebrew Concerning Kings, because that's really what we're going to read about. That's what we're going to study about, is these kingdoms. I've entitled our study The Game of Kings. Because the reality is that while men strive for the throne and men strive for power in this life, what we're going to find just in the first three chapters is the name Yahweh is used over 60 times in the first three chapters to show who's really in charge, to show us who's really on the throne. And so you know what? When we kind of mess around with trying to take the throne of our life or trying to take power in this world, you got these presidential campaigns down south and these men are desperate to get in there, we're just playing games. We're fooling ourselves, because there's one who has been on the throne from the beginning of history, and he'll be there into eternity, and that's Jesus. Jesus has always been on the throne, and he's on the throne this morning. The question is will you let him be on the throne of your heart? And that's what 1 and 2 Samuel will begin to illustrate for us, is the importance of putting him on the throne of your heart. Now, what's happening historically as we get into 1 Samuel, hopefully you can appreciate the history here, is that historically, it's like a war movie. It's the rise of the Philistine nation right now. And the Philistines are on the rise. They're taking over Israel quickly. In fact, they've made life hopeless and miserable for the Israelites. The Philistines, you need to know just a little bit about their background. The Philistines were immigrants from the military aristocracy of the island of Crete. They had moved from Crete right there in the Mediterranean, or if, as you're looking, Crete's kind of over here and Israel's right here, and they've moved from Crete and they've come into the southwestern corner of Israel in what modern day terms we know as the Gaza Strip, and that's where the Philistines were. But make no doubt about it, they weren't just concentrated in this little area, they were spreading all over Israel and quickly overtaking Israel and dominating Israel, thanks mostly to their modern Greek technology the modern military technology that they had. So, you know, things like advanced guidance missile systems, right? No, 11th century BC, we're talking about, like, they were on the cutting edge of technology. They had coats of mail, to protect themselves. They had swords and helmets and spears. And with these, They were dominating Israel. They were turning Israel really into a subject race, a minority in their own country. So the ministry of Samuel, it rises out of hopelessness, literally from the very beginning. From the very beginning it does. Now we read in verse 1 of chapter 1, we were introduced to Elkanah. Elkanah is soon to be Samuel's dad. We were introduced to Elkanah there. Elkanah was a part of the Levites. He was numbered among the Levites, so he had priestly duties in terms of serving at the temple. Now, we're told that he's from Ephraim, which was a territory a little bit north of Jerusalem. And in verse 2, it says that he had two wives. Now, Elkanah, he's got issues, doesn't he? Two wives. Why would he do that? No offense to wives, I'm just saying. Two wives, it's not going to make for happy wives. And that's not going to make for a happy life, having unhappy wives, going at it all the time. So he's got issues. He's got his hands full. He's got two wives. Now, polygamy, it contradicts Scripture. It contradicts the purpose in creation, contradicts the purpose in marriage, contradicts the purpose of even having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Polygamy is contradicted throughout Scripture. But right here in 1 Samuel, this point in history, 11th century BC, it was just a fact of life. It was just a fact of life. And God is working to redeem people that live in the hard facts of life. And so we're told, we're introduced to his two wives. In verse 2, it says there that the name of one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not have children. Now, for Hannah, this was her reputation. Everyone would have looked at her because children are a gift from the Lord. And Scripture affirms that. Children are a gift from the Lord. Everyone would have looked at Hannah, maybe the way you have felt judged before even. They felt that Hannah was cursed of God because she had no kids. That was her reputation around town, cursed of God. And the reason she'd be cursed of God would be because of her own sin. That's why she was cursed of God. That's how other people would have looked at her. Of course, the Lord loved her and her husband loved her. And this story really centers in on her. But the fact that she had no kids, that was likely the reason even why Elkanah took another wife was to have those kids. Not that that's a good reason, but that was probably practically how it played out. Now in verse 3, follow along with me as we get into the story. This man, Elkanah, he went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now Shiloh was their center of worship. Actually, for almost 400 years before the temple moved to Jerusalem, the center of worship, the tabernacle that Moses had carried around the wilderness, they set it up in Shiloh. And so yearly for almost 400 years, that's where they would go. That's where they would go to worship in Israel until Solomon would build the temple. And so he's going up to Shiloh to worship, to sacrifice, it says, to the Lord of hosts. Now, I draw your attention to that phrase, Lord of hosts. It's used over 300 times in the Bible. Lord of hosts means Lord of all armies. It's like God of all power, King of all kingdoms. The most high rules in the kingdom of men is what Daniel said. The Lord of hosts is the God of all armies. He's the great power. And it's used 300 times throughout the Bible, but this is the first time in the Bible it's ever used, is right here in the beginning of 1 Samuel. And it's awesome that he uses it here, because here what we have the Lord of all might, all power, all armies, coming into mankind that is gross with sin and needs redeeming. And we're going to see that the Lord of all armies cares about the individual. He cares about you today too. You may feel like you have a battle against you, an opposition against you in life today that is greater than you could ever overcome. Well, take hope. The Lord of all armies is on your side, and he cares for you. And he cared for Hannah. We read that he went and sacrificed and worshiped the Lord of all hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. He loved Hannah, so he gave this double portion, and I love the picture there. It's a picture of how God loves us. He doesn't hold his love back from us. He doesn't give it in measure just when you're really good. But he loves to give abundantly to us. Elkanah loved his wife that way. He gave her a double portion. And it says the reason why was because he loved her, and that's exactly how we approach God. Y'all, we don't have to do some kind of religious ritual to earn God's love or to earn his favor in our life. We don't have to go through the motions. We don't have to work for his love to try to measure up before his eyes. He loves you. He loves you, and by his grace, he longs to be able to pour his love into your life, pour his blessing as well into your life. But it says, as much as Elkanah loved Hannah, did you see that last part? Elkanah loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, if God loved Hannah, why did he close her womb? Why did he allow her to be a curse among all of her people, to have a low reputation? Why would he close her womb? Why would he do that if he loved her? If, in fact, he does love her, and he's almighty, and he's all-powerful, he's the Lord of hosts. Haven't you asked that question before? God, if you're there and you care, why aren't you doing something about this? Why? Why would you close my womb, you might ask the Lord? Why would you do this to me? Why would you cut me off this way? Robert Murray McShane said regarding prayer, God will either give you what you ask or something far better. That's what we're going to see in here. And we find out that as they went year after year, they went up to the temple, she was provoked by her rival, her adversary. Peninnah would provoke her every year. It's much like the adversary that we have. As you face battles in this world, your adversary, Satan, is trying to keep you from the worship of God, and he's trying to keep you from the word of God coming into your hearts, saturating your souls. Why? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if there's any way for him to cut you off, to bring destruction into your life, it's to keep you from going up to the place of worship and to keep you from hearing and listening to the word of God. And he'll do all kinds of distractions to do that. In the same way, Peninnah would provoke her as they would go up to worship. And so it was, verse 7 says, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, she provoked her. Therefore, she, speaking of Hannah, wept and did not even eat. Year by year, guys, try to picture this with me. Can you imagine the pain for Hannah? A curse in her own culture. People judging her constantly, and really in everyone's minds, they were right to do so. I mean, she was of low reputation, and there was no reason to think she should be anything else. That's how her culture would have viewed her. And so imagine her year after year after year after year going to the temple and worshiping God, and every year coming up empty-handed with a closed womb and a wife, another wife in her own house, rivaling her, provoking her, saying, look at you. Your name means grace of God, and yet you can't even have a baby. What kind of grace is that? Speaking lies to her, even about God. Just imagine the pain she's going through. And you know, here's the reality for many of us is year after year after year, we pray and we pray and we pray. Maybe we worship, we worship, we keep going to God. And year after year after year, maybe we feel like we come away empty-handed. Nothing's changed. My situation hasn't been fixed yet. It's just one trouble and then another trouble and then another trouble. What's going on? Year after year, I'm doing this. And at some point, you may have even found yourself in a place of doubting God and resenting God. And saying, if this is how it's going to be, if he's either not there or he doesn't care, then I'm just going to quit. I'm going to give up on him. In fact, I don't even like him anymore. And it might be that fine, that detailed, that kind of a ultimatum that you have come to with God. You say, year after year, I've been empty-handed. Why am I even doing this anymore? Why does the wicked woman, Hannah would have asked, get blessed with kids and a house full of them, but you close my womb and make me live around her kids year after year after year. Deep down, Hannah is just in pain. She's just in pain at this point. Even her home was a house of pain. And you know, sometimes when you live in a house of pain, your home itself is a place of pain. It makes church painful. It makes church painful, and it makes you think, I shouldn't even go. I shouldn't even be a part of it. You have an adversary like Peninnah saying, don't even go, don't even go. Here's what you need to know about God. He doesn't care, or he doesn't have the power to help you. And you have this adversary, you have this enemy that's trying to keep you away. But take note and be encouraged. Hannah, worship characterized her life year after year after year. She kept on. And today we're going to talk about praying through the pain. You know, in sports and athletics, it's important, unless you're just like ridiculously gifted. Almost every athlete, even the best in the Olympics that we just saw, they have to play through the pain. They do. Then they have to practice through the pain, and they keep doing it, and they keep doing it. I remember the best basketball coach I ever had. Nobody liked practices. I mean, practices were horrible. We hated practice because he made it hurt every single day. It didn't matter if we were doing layup drills. We were winded and wanting to go down on the ground. That's how hard he made practice every single day. We got fired after 1 year, so we kind of got our wish, easier practices that next year. But I tell you what, we won a fraction of the games. Because the thing that makes an athlete great is when they play through the pain. And in the same way, Hannah encourages us, pray through the pain, year after year. Now, her husband wants to be an encouragement to her in her pain. You probably know where this is going, or you can imagine. Verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why are you crying? Why are you crying, Hannah? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Now listen to this. This is a really good line. Men, this is like a verse to memorize. Write it down. No, actually, you probably don't. He says to her, am I not better to you than 10 sons? Here she is. She's in deep pain because she can't have kids. And Elkanah says, am I not better to you than 10 sons? I mean, come on, baby. Look at what you got coming home to you every night. Am I not every one of your dreams come true times 10? Look at me. I'm the man. And what was she supposed to say? Well, thank you. I just want to thank you for making me one of your two wives, Elkanah. I'm so honored to be with you. Elkanah doesn't know, and you know, the truth is, she didn't need logic at that point, did she, wives? She didn't need logic. She needed someone who loved her and understood her and would sympathize with her. Elkanah tried to fix the problem. Big mistake. So verse 9, in fact, Elkanah, instead of fixing the problem or encouraging her, he makes it worse. It doesn't even deserve a response, or at least we don't hear of Hannah ever responding. He says, am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she, speaking of Hannah, was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. You've probably been there before, praying in anguish and in bitterness of soul. Her rival belittled her. Her husband didn't understand. Maybe her pastor will understand. Let's read and see. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give me, your maidservant, a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli, the priest, remember, watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. She said, I haven't been pouring wine. That's not what's been pouring. It's my soul that's been pouring, Eli, Mr. Priest. And I think she is respectful, though he didn't deserve much respect at this point. Now, what do we see Hannah doing here? First of all, in verse 11, she's crying out to the Lord, pouring out her soul, and she says, Lord of hosts. She uses that the second time, I think, now in the Bible. Lord of hosts, Lord of all armies, if you will look upon me and remember me, God, if you love me, give me a male child, she says. But look, this is what she's saying. If you'll give me a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, that's not necessarily something that we need to follow suit in, not cutting our kids' hair. But what she's referring to is the Nazarite vow of number 6. And in the Old Testament, God had them take this vow. And what it was symbolic and significant of full dedication to the Lord. Full dedication, full on, holding nothing back. I think our relationship with Jesus fulfills this Nazarite vow. He calls us to full dedication to him. Now, Samuel, had he been born, had she had a male child, he would have already been a Levite. Remember, Elkanah was a Levite. So he would have been a child dedicated to God to work in the temple or work in their church. He would have already been dedicated, but the Nazarite vow was a vow for life, and this was like ultimate dedication. This was the vow that Samson's mom took right before he was born. And you see, the thing is that as Israel was in hopelessness, God was looking for somebody to use. God was looking for somebody who would be wholly devoted to him. You know, normally he finds a man, but in this case, he finds a woman behind a man to be wholly devoted to him. It's like 2 Chronicles 16:9, where it says that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro across the whole earth, looking for those whose heart is loyal to him so that he can show himself strong on behalf of them. His eyes go, they look to and fro across the whole earth. And he's looking for a loyal man, a loyal woman who he can show himself strong on behalf of. He's still looking today. Those eyes still go to and fro, looking today for men that or women that would be like Hannah, for men that would be like Samuel. Now in verse 14, that's where we read that Eli scolds her and says, now this was the purity of her dedication, right? She was like, man, I'll just give him to you, Lord. He'll take the Nazarite vow. I'll give him to you from the time he's a young child. And as she's pouring out her soul, Eli comes up to her and says, woman, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you, Eli says. A little awkward, isn't it? When he realizes she's actually been praying, you know? This is her sensitive priest who thinks she's just smashed in this moment. And the truth is like Eli, she's depressed. She's praying, Eli, the passionate priest. You know, and the reality here that is significant for us is his quickness to judge her. You know, often when we're quick to judge people, the truth is that the very thing we're judging is exactly what's in our own house. It's exactly what's in our own house. Eli judges her. The truth that we know about Eli's two sons, who were also priests, is that they were drunkards and that they engrossed themselves in all kinds of sexual immorality with women that would come up to the temple to worship God. They would manipulate them and seduce them into sexual activity. That's what was happening in Eli's own house. And Eli had, you know, the gall to just rebuke her. Be careful about judging one another. Be careful about quickly judging one another. Often the very thing you're judging somebody of is exactly what's in your own heart. And it's in your own house. That's why you see it. And we need to be really careful about that. Eli jumped to this. Now, I know you guys probably never judge. Maybe like once in the last year you judge somebody. No, I know it's a struggle. I know it's a struggle, and sometimes it happens without us even thinking through it or saying something. I think that was probably the case with Eli. He didn't even think about it, but he said it. Now, there's another little lesson, I think, in these few verses here. It's Hannah. Maybe you felt like Hannah before. Maybe you felt misjudged, misunderstood. Someone was quick to judge you. Can I encourage you to be like Hannah and just keep doing the right thing? Don't let that foster bitterness and resentment in your heart because somebody judged you. You know, who cares about them? Don't look at them. Don't listen to them. Just keep doing the right thing. James's encouragement to us in James 5:16 is the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you're in a hardship right now, maybe you've even felt judged or misunderstood, just keep doing the right thing. Don't let your adversary come in and cut you off the way the adversary wanted to cut Hannah off. Now, verse 15, we read already, but Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Now, I like how honest Hannah is. She said, out of the abundance of my complaint and grief. Your complaint against who? Well, God. Isn't that the case? Isn't that where her complaint is right now? Isn't that the focus of her anguish and her bitterness? Now, I love this because this is reality for us. This is reality for us, is that we come into times of hardship and oftentimes we turn to God and we complain against him. And of course, the New Testament tells me not to complain. But the Old Testament reminds me of the reality of my life oftentimes that I find a lot to complain about. Hannah, she's misunderstood. She's been judged. Her husband's an insensitive, you know, jerk to her. The priest doesn't even understand. He just jumps to judgment. And she has no idea the majestic plan of God at this point. I mean, her question must have been, why would you close my womb year after year? Why, God? Why would you do that? Why would you close my womb? And she has no idea this majestic plan that God has, not just to give her a son, but to raise up this son as one of the foremost prophets and judges in all of Israel and in their history. But the question comes up for us, as it must have for Hannah, as she's in this time of waiting on him, what is God doing when I'm just waiting? We say, just keep doing the right thing. Just keep waiting on God. Okay, let's be honest. What's God doing when I'm just waiting? What's God up to? Where is he? That's my honest question oftentimes. Well, God's plan in all of this, it's a little bit hard to understand, I think, at this point, but I hope it's clear to you that in Hannah's desperation, the first thing we've seen here, that is of God for sure is that in Hannah's desperation, God brought her to a place of deep dedication to God. Wouldn't you say? I mean, she was willing to worship before, but now she's pouring out her soul before God. In her desperation, God brought her to a place of dedication, of deep dedication. And it wasn't just dedication of going through the motions. Number two that God was doing in Hannah's life, one, he was giving her deep dedication. Two, he was giving her deep desire. Put your finger in 1 Samuel with me and go to Psalm 61. We see kind of an expression of deep desire in Psalm 61. It's in Psalm 61 that we read David cry out. He says, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you, and when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." It's desire. You see, when I go through a hard time, and God is waiting and allowing me to go through that, and I'm waiting on him saying, "God, when are you going to deliver me?" Oftentimes what he's doing is he's growing a desire inside of my heart to run to Jesus, just to run to him. David said, "Take me to that rock that it's higher than I. Lord, it's lofty. I can't get there on my own. Take me to that rock. Jesus is that rock for us. Take me to him. I run to him when I go through a time like that." And Psalm 61 also teaches me that it's in that time when I run to Jesus that I learn to abide with him. What's that mean? Well, for the sake of this study, I would just simply say this. It's when we come to Jesus, we run to Jesus, and we learn in our souls that, you know what, just being with Jesus is enough. Just having his presence is enough. He says, "I'll abide in your tabernacle forever. I just want to be in your presence, God. You know, let man do to me what man wants to do to me. Let life deal me the cards life deals me. But God, I just want to be in your presence. You are the one that I worship, truly." And it's when we come into that kind of a time, it's there that my desires start to come in, kind of like gears working together. There, my desires come into harmony with God's desires for my life. Because I've come to the point of saying, "Jesus, it's just you. You're the one I want. You're all I care about. You're the one I want most. It's being in your presence." And my desires come into harmony. And when we live life and our desires aren't in harmony with his plan, it's always going to be brutal, a brutal battle. And he'll wait for us. He'll wait for us to run to him so that our desires come together with his. Billy Graham once said, "Prayer is the rope that pulls God and man together, but it does not pull God down to us. It pulls us up to him." That's what God's doing while you're waiting. That's what he's doing when you cry out to him and you cry out like David did and you say, "God, are you going to hear my prayer? Hear my prayer, Lord. Take me to a rock that's higher than I. Take me out of this. Take me to you." And we run to him. And then Eli answers to Hannah, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Did you guys follow that? Her face is no longer sad. Her situation hasn't been fixed, but she's no longer sad. What just happened to her? Well, the first observation of what happened to her was she poured out her soul. John Bunyan once said, in prayer, it's better to have heart with no words than words with no heart. Hannah teaches us so much about prayer. We need to learn to be people who pray with our hearts and not just with our minds. And you know, recited prayers or memorized prayers, sometimes those can be helpful. And sometimes we use those things to teach our kids how to pray. Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer, but in all of his prayers, we never see him use it word for word. He uses other prayers. He prayed from his heart. He prayed from his heart, and we need to learn to be people who pray from our heart. That's where real deep communion with Jesus is found. That's where we pour out our souls. One commentator said, "Prayers and tears are the saint's best weapon." Prayers and tears. It's when we're running to him and we're saying, "You're all I need, you're all I want." So what happened? What changed her from gloom to gladness? What changed Hannah right here? Her situation wasn't changed, but what did she do? She poured out her soul before God. And then she grabbed on to her hope and her faith in God as Eli exhorted her and said, "Be blessed." She grabbed on to that hope and she decided not to let it go. And it changed her. She was no longer sad, we read. Turn with me to another passage that helps us understand this dynamic of prayer in a Christian's life. And in the book of Romans, keep your finger in 1 Samuel because we're going to go back there to finish the story. But Romans 8. Romans Romans gives us a really good teaching of the kind of thing that we're seeing in Hannah's life right now. In Romans 8, verse 26, Paul encourages us, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought." Haven't you come to that point where you say, "I don't even know what I should pray for. I want to pray for something, but I don't know how to pray." And he says, the Spirit is going to help you with that. "We don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And there's times where the emotions that come out of my heart, I don't even understand them. I don't even know what to do with them. And I just lift them up to the Lord. And sometimes I like the way Paul describes it. It's just like groanings. I mean, haven't you ever prayed that way where you're just like, ah, it's just like the load's on you. You know, and you don't know what to do with it. And so you turn to the Lord with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit's interceding for you. Verse 27, "Now he who searches the heart," so he knows your heart, he searches your heart. "He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Isn't that encouraging that when you have no idea what to pray, in fact, when your emotions are so overwhelming to you, all you can do maybe is even groan. You don't even know what to say. You don't understand. You don't understand how any of this stuff could ever work out. It says that the Holy Spirit knows your heart, the Holy Spirit knows the heart of God, and the Holy Spirit is praying for you. Not only does he never leave you or forsake you, he's praying for you. You don't escape that. You don't get away from that. The Holy Spirit continues to intercede for you no matter what you face in this life. And so Paul can say with great boldness and maybe even correction for some hearts today here, "And we know that all things work together." He doesn't say some things. He says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. But God, you closed my womb." He says, "I know your heart and I also know the will of God. I'm praying for you right now. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now I want you to pay attention there. Who, for whom does all things work together for good? Did you hear the verse? For whom does it work together for the good? To those who love him and those called according to his purpose. It doesn't say those whom God loves, because scripture tells us God loves everybody. But those who allow him to have the throne of their hearts, he's able to orchestrate and manage every affair of their life to bring things together so that all things work together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purposes. He needs to be on the throne of your heart. And when he is on the throne of your heart, I tell you, he can manage your life. There's nothing in your life that he's saying, "Man, this is a mess. I don't know what to do with this." He knows how to fix it. He knows how to deal with it. Well, if you're still in Romans 8, just back up to one verse with me. In verse 25, Paul first said, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." It's that hope. That's what Hannah grabbed onto. And she did it with perseverance. I'd encourage you right now, pray through the pain. No matter what you're facing, no matter what the opposition is, pray through the pain. Grab onto the hope that you have. Grab onto Romans 8, 28, and don't let go. God knows your heart. He knows his heart. He knows your will. And the Holy Spirit is praying for you. The Holy Spirit's praying for you. And that verse 25 reminds us of exactly what happened with Hannah here. Her situation wasn't fixed, but it teaches us a lesson. Your hope doesn't lie in your situation being fixed. Our hope doesn't lie there. Our hope lies in hearing and believing the word of God and knowing him, being near to him. Being in a place where we say, "I would stay here in your tabernacle forever, Lord. I would stay here in your presence right now forever." Well, you can. There's no adversary that can separate you from the love of God, Romans 8 also says. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And you can know that reality in your life when he's on the throne of your heart. You can know it and you can live in it. And you don't have to be separated from that. Well, as we continue on in the story, verse 20, I think we're in now in 1 Samuel 1. "It came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.' Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'Not until the child is weaned.'" And that would usually happen around the age of 2 or 3 in those days. "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. In the process of time, It didn't happen right away for Hannah, even after she received this blessing from the priest. But in the process of time, things came to pass, and she was able to have a son. Her pain was gone. Her situation, in a sense, was fixed. But more importantly, Hannah knew what it meant to dwell near to God and to allow him to provide everything for her life. And her husband gives her an exhortation that I think is good for us, even as we bring this story to a close, and that's this: let the Lord establish his word. He's given you promises. Would you let him establish his word in your life? Here she's being tested. Elkanah's telling her, let him establish his word. She's being tested. She's had the baby. Now she could back out and she could say, you know what, God wouldn't really want me to give the baby up to him. I'll just keep him for myself. But Elkanah encourages her, let the Lord establish his word. He's doing something great here. Remember, that's where we started. God has a great plan in all of this. When you were asking, why is my womb closed? The truth was, God had a great plan in all of this. Now, even now, let him establish his word. About a week ago, we were over at Grandma and Grandpa's with the kids, and a couple of Jakin and Jax's and Lily's cousins were over there, and they were all playing together in the house, and I don't know where the men were. We weren't watching the kids, but we were somewhere else, and all of a sudden, Kara hears this terrible scream and cry and this thud, thud, thud. And she goes to the stairway at Grandma and Grandpa's and finds Jackson down on the floor at the bottom of the stairs. And these are like hard stairs. This isn't cushy carpet there. They're hard stairs. And we find Jackson at the bottom crying. And praise the Lord, he was okay. God made babies to bounce and stuff. And I partly joke about that, but I'm grateful that he did, because Jax bounced. And as we examine him and examine his wounds and everything, there's a big scrape on the side of his head. And then there's also, we pull up his shirt and there's these scrapes across his back and bruises there and everything. And just immediately I'm picturing, okay, how did that happen? So he like skids down on his head first, bounces up in the air and lands on his back. I don't know, it's just a terrible picture, isn't it? So we look, we investigate to the bottom of it to figure out how did he end up at the bottom of the stairs like this. And we find out that his cousin, and I love his cousin, but his cousin, bless his heart, they were playing an imaginary game, and his cousin was saving him from a lightning strike, and so he pushed him down, the stairs. Like I said, I love his cousin. I understand they're having fun. I did a lot of foolish things as a kid, and it makes me think of all those foolish things. But as a dad, as a protective dad, it makes me want to say, hey, how about next time you play with my son, you stay in reality, huh? Stay out of your imagination for a little bit when you're playing with my son. This didn't have to happen. And sometimes the same thing happens in our own lives. We end up beat up at the bottom of some stairs because we weren't living in reality. We weren't living in reality. We were consumed with what was happening right around us, that we couldn't see the big picture, that God is the God of hosts. He's the Lord of hosts. Something bigger was happening. We were out of reality. All we saw was the opposition right in front of our faces, and we try to react and we try to fix it. And what happens is we end up beat up because of that. We avoid an imaginary lightning strike and end up with some real injuries. And it's the exact same thing I found myself doing in my own life. Well, as Hannah waited on the Lord gave her a son. His name was Samuel. Samuel means in Hebrew, heard of God. It's a reminder to you that you are heard of God. You're heard of God. And the very worst thing that you could do is to try to, and think about Hannah, the worst thing she could have ever done was try to fix all of her problems, make her pain go away. But because she trusted and she waited and she poured out her heart and she prayed through the pain, she received the blessing of Samuel, a man named heard by God. And all growing up, she'd always call Samuel and she'd say, Samuel, come do this for mama, come do this. And she'd always say, hey, heard of God, come here. Heard of God, come help mommy. Heard of God. And always reminded that she is heard of God, that God hears her prayers. So in verse 24, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh my Lord, as your soul lives. Now imagine this, she's standing next to Eli. Some of the last words he said to her were, woman, put that drink away from you. Don't be drunk anymore. And she says, oh my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. Do you remember maybe about 3-4 years ago, a woman crying out? She looked crazy. Her mouth was moving, but she wasn't saying anything. And she's saying, just as you live, I was that woman. And here's my child. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. You know, Jesus was dedicated as a baby. Samuel was dedicated as a baby. And this is kind of the heart of baby dedications when we do them here at Whitefields, is that we're giving them up to the Lord. You know, don't leave them on the front steps. We're only here one day a week. But we give our kids to the Lord. We remind ourselves that they're his first. And that changes the way I parent, to know that my kids are his first. He takes care of them. He's the Lord of hosts. He's looking after them. And I trust God with all that I have, even my kids. Even my kids. You know, this August, 5 years ago, Cara and I, we were moving up to Canada from Kentucky. And we moved up with a pickup truck and the same little box trailer that's on a pickup truck out in the parking lot right now. And pulling that trailer, we had everything that we owned. Our ratty little couch. I look back and I'm like, why did we even move that couch? That was worthless. We should have left it behind. But we moved everything up here. And to be honest, we were a little bit heartbroken. We sensed in our spirits that God was calling us to come back up to Canada. But our hearts were really broken. We had been involved helping a church plant down in Kentucky. That was my home area. It was just kind of where everything was normal for me. And it just broke our hearts to move out of there. And all my friends growing up, they were still lived in that area. So hard to leave. And in the process, as we came up, we didn't have jobs lined up. We didn't have a home yet. We had a little bit of money stashed away in the bank. And on top of all of that, we had been praying and hoping to have a kid soon. You think, oh yeah, that seems really wise, Garrett. Your life is all together. You should have one. I don't know. Yeah, I was young. But we were hoping to have a kid. And we were, you know, heartbroken, but also expectant of what God was going to do next in our lives. We knew he had a plan, but it didn't always feel good to follow that plan. We were out camping one morning, actually. We were out at Two Jack Lake with Grandma and Grandpa. I call them that now. They weren't at the time. And we were out there with Grandma and Grandpa, and I woke up in the morning, and I read Psalm 127 that says, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain who build it. There's no point in doing it unless God's in it, unless he's doing the work. Psalm 127 also says, unless the Lord watches, there's no point in the watchman watching the city either. The Lord needs to be in it. He needs to be the worker. He needs to be the protector. I read that verse that morning. It was that same morning that Cara came to me and said, Garrett, guess what? I'm pregnant. And we start talking about names. Cara had already picked out Jachin as the name. And the name Jachin means he establishes. God establishes. We were at a point in our life where pretty much nothing was established in our life, and we were waiting for God to establish everything. So I told Cara, that sounds like a good name. And in fact, I just read Psalm 127 this morning that said, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You know, our lives are meant to be built on him. He's the worker. He's the one that creates a son. You know what Elkanah's name means? God will create a son. That's for you this morning. God is the one who wants to reach his hand into your life and put the pieces together. He wants to be the architect of your life. He wants to be the captain of your salvation. He wants to lead you and guide you through life. But that can't happen unless he's on the throne of your heart. And it's when you put him there that then he's able. When you step out and say, I don't know if this totally feels good to follow God right now, but it's a conviction in my spirit. I know I need to do it. I know I even, in a sick kind of way, want to do it right now. It doesn't feel good, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to step out, and nothing's established. I don't know how anything's going to get taken care of, but I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to let him lead and guide my life in every way. I'm going to let him have the throne, and I'm going to give him those areas of my life that I've been crying out forever to him, saying year after year, saying, God, would you fix this? Would you put this together? God, what are you doing? Why would you close that? Why would you cut me off? And I'm going to give it all up to him. I'm going to let him have the throne of my heart. And when we do that, he's able to. He is more than able to. He's the God of hosts. He's the God of all armies. Martin Luther said something I think really encouraging. Martin Luther said that prayer is not a matter of persuading God, or prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but it's laying hold of God's willingness. See, God loves to bless his children. He loves to bless you. He loves to give you a double portion even. He loves that. He loves that about being your father. But he needs to have your heart He needs to have your heart to pour that into your life. Jesus, right now, God, there's some of us in here that are carrying burdens that we weren't meant to carry. Jesus, some of us in here right now, we're carrying the load of life and the cares of the world, and you're trying to tell us you weren't meant to carry that. You were meant to give that to me. You're meant to let me put your life together and make it work. You're meant to let me take the lives of your kids. You're meant to let me take the future of your career. You're meant to let me take the future of your family. You're meant to let me establish you. He says, trust in the Lord, the Proverbs say. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways and he will make your path straight. Jesus, we need to hand these things over to you this morning. And Lord, we thank you that your arms are open and that you said, come to me, all ye who are weary. Lord, you have open arms to us today. We thank you for that. And Lord, now I pray that as we continue to worship you, Lord, at the close of this service, Lord God, that you would not stop with what you've spoken right now through your word, but that your Holy Spirit would begin stirring up in our hearts and speaking to us right now, God, and showing us those things, those ways that you desire for us to just unload our burdens onto you and let you be our Savior. Some of us need to pour out our hearts today before him, like Hannah did, to pray with our heart, to cry out to him. I'd encourage you to do that if you need to. Some of you in here, you may not know what it means to follow Jesus as your Savior. And you're sitting here and you're saying, this is the craziest thing because I have burdens that I can't carry. And I've just been told that there's one who said they would carry them for me. I always viewed God as being someone that expected so much of me, I'd never be able to live up to it. But now what I'm hearing is that same God who's in charge of everything is saying, you can't carry it. You can't do it on your own. You can't lead your own life. Give it to me and let me take it. And I'm not going to curse you when I take your life. I'm going to give you a double portion of my love and of my blessings. You know, if that's you this morning, if that's you and you say, I've never let Jesus be the Savior of my life and I've never let him be the Lord of my life. I've been scared to do that. If that's you this morning is your opportunity to hand your life over to him for the first time. And it's simple to do. It's not a magical prayer, but it is an honest one. One that says, Jesus, I'm a sinner in need of your grace. Jesus, I'm lost in need of your leading in my life. And if that's the kind of prayer that you want to pray this morning, I'd encourage you right now to do that in the quietness of your heart. I'm encouraging you to do it in the quietness of your heart. But make sure you don't just say it quietly, but that you tell somebody after you do. Make sure that you make it clear that I'm a Christian now. I want to follow Jesus with my life. Tell someone you love. Tell someone you trust. I'm following Jesus. Would you help me? Help me know how to follow him. Help me know how to understand his word and his will in my life. And Jesus, right now, I pray that your grace would be poured out in a special way this morning, Lord God, that you would both lift the burdens of the weary today and that you would also lift up that heart, Lord Jesus, that doesn't know you personally. They know they want to. They know they should. And now hopefully this morning they know that they can just by surrendering their heart over to you. We're going to continue to worship the Lord just in a couple songs here as we close. But I want to encourage you, if your heart has been heavy, if that's where you are, you're like Hannah, you need to pour out your heart to him today. Or maybe it is that you're ready to make that step of receiving his salvation, making him Savior. I'd encourage you, we have an empty row of chairs right over here at the front of the church. Come over here and pray with someone. There'll be folks up here ready to pray with you. But don't go without pouring your heart out to him, just like Hannah did. Pour it out to him, and he'll meet you in that place, and he'll meet you with his hope this morning. Jesus, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your invitation this morning. Lord, we love you and we want to worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.